to look up Matthew 16, 24 through 26. And let me ask Ben to look up Luke 14, 26 and 27. And let me ask my brother Ed to look up John 12, 24 and 25. And Jim, I would like you to read the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 11. And then before I ask any of these folks to read, I'm going to read to you from the tiny little book of Titus, chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you from the New International Version here, Titus 2, 11 through 14, because I think this is a superb translation. So if everybody is ready to hear the word of the Lord, here's Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, that's a nice summary statement of the Christian life, because it has the grace of God at the beginning and the glorious appearing of Jesus, to which we look forward, at the end. And how would you describe the middle of what I've just read? Between the grace of God appearing to people and the future hope of the appearing of our God and Savior. What kinds of things are talked about in the passage? Yes, obedience. Saying no. That's one of the reasons I like this NIV translation. I think that the Old King James and the New King James talk about denying worldly lusts. And we got to watch this word deny, because that sounds like, you know, live as if they don't exist, when the way we normally use the word deny. But this gets the sense. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And Amy picked up the theme of obedience here. The self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And then the realizing that your life is not meaningless or something that's happening by chance. There is an end to history in view, and that is the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus. And then it also tells us why he redeemed us. And it doesn't say anything about our being happy. I didn't hear the word happy when I read it. It says he redeemed us from all wickedness and to purify for himself. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, we're going to talk about happiness tonight. So don't be alarmed that I said something against happiness or seem to slur the concept of being happy, which is the present idol of most Americans. I would never say a word against happiness. I'm for it as much as you are. But I am going to say that the way to happiness is by a very different route than most people realize. And we just sang about it in Micah's request, trust and obey. Think about that chorus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. than to trust and obey. So the point is that the demands of the Christian life are what we're going to look at tonight. And yes, there are some negative things. This has a negative concept in it, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We're going to read some more negative things right now. Let me let Max read Matthew 16, 24 through 26.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done.
Let me give you a very tiny example of that verse being put into practice. I consider a golden time in my life a summer in the mid-1970s. And like all seminary students, I was supposed to be doing some ministry along with simply studying at school. And so there was a summer program for interns, and I had a very unusual task. I was to devise a summer ministry program up at Inks Lake State Park near Burnet. And some of you may have wondered how I am able to preach with such calm and focus and concentration when there is chaos going on in the room all around us. Babies are crying, people are getting up, walking out, you know, there's all kinds of distractions, and yet I am imperturbable and unflappable in the pulpit. It's because I learned to preach with people learning to water ski behind me as the crowd looked at me and the water skiers at the same time. I preached on the banks of Inks Lake that entire summer. And Barbara and I lived in a little cottage near the lake. And we brought very few things with us. We brought just the basic possessions that we would need to live for 3 months. And I brought the basic books that I would need to prepare sermons. And so we were up there without a television, without a lot of distractions, without a lot of cares. And I don't know that I've ever had such a fine summer in my life. Why? Because I left my baggage in Austin. I left so much of my duties, my obligations, the things that choked the word, the cares of this world, you know, I left them behind in Austin. And in denying myself many of the entertainments and pleasures and so on that were remaining down here in Austin, and just concentrating on being out in the country, reading the Bible, reading commentaries, preparing sermons, visiting with people, and ministering, I found true happiness. And Jesus talks about losing your life in order to find it. And that's a concept at variance with what we are taught is the most important thing in life, which is to find yourself and take care of yourself and be good to yourself and feed yourself with whatever yourself needs in order to get through this life. And Jesus says, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to lose yourself first, and then you will find yourself. So this negative call of Jesus is pretty severe. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. tell me where someone taking up his cross was going. He was going to the place of crucifixion. In other words, a person carrying his cross is a dead person for all practical purposes. That person is condemned. That person is essentially not willing a lot of things about his future. He is not doing anything but taking orders as to where to put that cross. And so when we read that kind of a claim, we find that Jesus is demanding something that very few of us are willing to give, and most of us have to struggle all of our lives to learn to give, and that is our lives. Our lives. If you think this is bad, listen to the one that Ben's going to read, Luke 14, 26 and 27.
Anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.
Okay. You all expect me to hasten to explain that hate doesn't mean hate there. Because that's what all good ministers do when that passage is read. They explain that hate doesn't really mean hate. What do you think it means?
Putting it first.
Yeah. Go ahead, Amy, explain that a little bit. Yeah. In other words, it is in comparison to the Lord, and it is even a situation where you cannot choose those things that are nearest and dearest to you as an idol. At the very end of 1 John, the last little barb that John flings to his church at Ephesus is, little children, keep yourself from idols. If I were to say that to you tonight, little children, keep yourself from idols, you would no doubt say to me, Jackson, I got past that when I was converted. Brothers and sisters, we don't get past that easily. We fight with idols all of our lives, and we're tempted to make family members our idols, friends our idols, our church our idol. We're tempted to set up idols everywhere, ambition and fame. We're tempted to set up particular habits as idols, because they take up more time and they take up more of our attention, and they are simply more important to us than God. Okay? So the word hate is a strong word, and it certainly does mean that in comparison to seeking after the Lord and loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that everything else must be prioritized far beneath that. Yes, Brenda?
One thing I agree with the three things that you said was not to try to hold on to things in this world too tightly, because it hurts when God has to pry your fingers from
it. Oh, yeah. That's a wonderful, wonderful quote. Don't hold on to the things of this world too tightly, because it hurts when God has to pry your fingers from them.
And there is a passage in Romans 9 where God said, Jacob, I loved thee, so I hated.
Yeah.
Is that the same sense? Not always the same word.
Same word.
It's exactly the same word.
Mm-hmm.
God said he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau, and that's the same. I mean, he put Jacob before Esau, and he didn't really hate Esau.
That's quite good. Good interpretation, ain't it? Fine. That's exactly what I was trying to find. That would be a dang good way to look at it.
Yeah.
Everybody looks at it that way, though.
Well, so they were going to say that Jacob was chosen by Esau.
Precisely. Yeah, that's right. Because the subject there is election. And so the point...
Said, well, that doesn't mean he didn't like Esau. He just didn't like him as much as Jacob.
That hate means...
That's what you're
that hate means love less. Yeah.
And that's what you're really saying this means right here.
Yes, and I think that that is what it means. I think that that is what it means there. But I think, in other words, hate by comparison. But the point is that in the passage about Jacob and Esau, even if you say that it means loved less, that does not get you out of the context, which is God's purpose in election. And it is saying that Jacob was chosen and Esau was not. Yeah. Yes, Jim?
The biblical hate carries a real heavy amount of rejection, and that's where this is best understood with Jacob and Esau, that he rejected Esau but accepted Jacob.
And so the sense in our passage in Luke would be that you reject those things and even those people.
That doesn't mean you neglect your responsibility to them.
Yeah.
But it means that you reject them
as claiming priority.
Well, I want to stay away from that because I think that kind of puts you pretty close to an edge you can't back off from. But in many cases, well, when we felt like the Lord wanted us to go to New Mexico, my wife's parents pled with us, don't leave the United States. They felt rejection.
Uh-huh.
Because we chose to go out there and follow the Lord. And I don't think that any of them who are still alive really think yet that New Mexico belongs to the United States. But, well, they're from Arkansas. Anyway, the Oriental turn of mind would hate rejection a whole lot worse than death in a lot of cases.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Lynn, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, when it says we're supposed to hate evil,
yeah.
I think it's getting at is we're supposed to not allow to influence us. And anything that a person does, like he's saying, his mother, a lot of us doing, and my grandmother is very manipulative sometimes in that way too, you know, that prevents you from paying close attention to what the Lord wants you to do. You know, I think we should reject that, and we should not allow that to influence us. That's what I think of when you say hate. Not hate in the sense that we mean it in our culture, which is, you know, like you totally and completely
despise.
Despise, yeah. But it's that you don't allow it to have an influence over you. And in the case of anyone you have a close relationship with, a lot of times that relationship is going to interfere with what the Lord is trying to ask you to do because of the fact that you feel obligated or there's just so many things in those relationships, in a marriage or in a parent-child or, you know, you have many strings that they pull. And I feel like, you know, what it's getting at here with the disciple or someone that is in the Lord's work is that you cannot allow those strings to prevent you from being able to operate freely.
Yes.
Through His will. And it's really important to think about that because, you know, they don't need to do it. A lot of times, you know, like what you're doing to you know, you don't intend to say to them, you know, that we want to override your will. You know, the fact, again, there's in other words, you're saying we wish this could continue.
We
don't want you to leave. We don't want to haul left by that. We don't want to have to replace you. You know, you're saying all these things, but the message, if it goes counter to the one that the Lord is giving them, is going to cause conflict. And therefore, they do. They have to put up some sort of a barrier and say, I'm not going to allow that to influence me against what the Lord's trying to lead me to do.
Right.
And so I think of hatred as not allowing yourself to be influenced. Yes. Resisting the influence.
When I took my mission trip to New Guinea several years ago to see about the needs of our missionary David Sitton, I went to New Guinea with three day springers pretty angry that I was going. They did not want me to go. They felt like that it was a dangerous place, that I had obligations and duties here at the church, and that this was perhaps even a temptation of Satan for me to go to New Guinea. And I had to go because it was the will of the Lord, and there was a very great need that had to be met, and I'm very grateful for the privilege of going. And of course, once everybody got me back alive, they were happy I went. But before I got back, two of them had very much tried to talk me out of it, and then one of them was just out and out mad that I went and defied him. Anyway, but what we do, of course, want for Ed and Lynn is the Lord's will, and we would not be happy if, they disobeyed the Lord. John 12:24-25 is the next one we want to read. Yes, who's got it? Hang on just a second, Andrew. We'll talk in just a minute. John 12:24-25.
This is Jesus talking. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life.
Same stuff. A man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life will keep it for life eternal. That's strange. Let's look at the Beatitudes, and then we're going to take Andrew's question. Read Matthew 5:3-11. And do remember that the word blessed means happy. Makarios means happy.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you.
You know, it doesn't sound to me like any of those eight groups of people had very high self-esteem. Poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mourning. And yet, Jesus has promised the most dynamic, exquisite blessings of all on such people as these. He says, you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to see God. Okay. Andrew, what was your question, brother?
Concerning hating sin and evil, I was wondering what the same word at four.
Okay, I'll have to check and see if hate and abhor are translating the same word. I just don't happen to know that. Hate and abhor?
A-B-H-O-R,
yeah. I'll just have to find that out, Andrew. I just don't happen to know. Let's look at... we've seen the words of our Savior here. Let's turn now, all of us, to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, because here is the great hinge in the book of Romans after Paul has done his doctrine in the first 11 chapters, after he has explained sin and explained the atonement and explained grace and explained election and explained the future of Israel, then he says, therefore, now that you've got all this doctrine, now that you have your notebooks filled, Christians, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What is a sacrifice in Bible terms? Offering a sacrifice. What did that mean in the Old Testament? Spilling of blood. Something died. Something died on an altar. And so Paul says, sacrifice yourselves. Offer your bodies not as dead sacrifices, as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. There is a wonderful quote from John Calvin in our book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, and I just think you would enjoy hearing this so much that I must read it to you. In Calvin's Institutes, he comments on these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, if we then are not our own, but the Lord's, it is clear what error we must flee and whither we must direct all the acts of our life. We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's, and I better tell the tape he's saying G-O-D apostrophe S. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our life accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal. Oh, how much has that man profited, who having been taught that he is not his own, has taken away dominion and rule from his own reason that he may yield it to God. For as consulting our self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction, so the sole haven of salvation is to be wise in nothing and to will nothing through ourselves, but to follow the leading of the Lord alone. I do love that phrase. Consulting our self-interest is the pestilence that most effectively leads to our destruction. Why isn't anybody saying amen? Hasn't that happened to you? It has happened to me that when I have consulted my self-interest, that is the pestilence that most effectively led to my destruction. When I was in Ireland, you remember I told that one member of Miles's church constantly when he smoked, I said, those are God's lungs. And he would say, I know, God's lungs, every time I approached him. But brothers, that's true of our lives. It's true of our lives. We're owned by God. So there are three points that Jesus makes. And the first one is this: we are to deny ourselves. What does that mean, to deny ourselves? We've seen it in Titus 2 at the very beginning. To deny ourselves. Does that mean you don't buy the four-head VCR, you buy the three-head VCR instead? You put the interests of God first. By the way, this doesn't have anything to do with VCRs, in case you're worried. You can buy a four-head VCR. It's okay. I'm not going to meddle with you that much. What does it mean to deny ourselves?
I think it means you don't live to satisfy your appetites.
You don't live to satisfy your appetites. You test the things you want and the interests you have and the goals you set by God. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. Belts.
I think it means you don't live to satisfy your appetites.
You don't live to satisfy your appetites. You test the things you want and the interests you have and the goals you set by God and ask if these things are compatible with His will. Some things, you know, are very clearly not God's will. There are some kinds of jobs we may not have. There are some kinds of activities we may not engage in. And so, and then there are some that we're specifically supposed to do. And then there are some that are kind of things indifferent. We have a lot of choices before us. But we're supposed to deny ourselves in terms of anything contrary to God's will for us. So we say no to the things that are opposed by God. That's all in the world denying yourself means, to say no to the things that are opposed by God. Boyce has a great statement. He says, how do you know when you've said no? And his answer is, when you have stopped complaining. When you have stopped complaining about the situation and you have said no to the things that are opposed to God, then you know that you have really said no. The second point is we are to take up the cross. And this refers to dying to self. Now let's talk about the difference in self-denial and dying to self. Sound pretty close, don't they? Self-denial and dying to self.
In self-denial, self-value is very low. In self-denial, self comes up flat zero.
Say that again. Say that again. I love it when you talk in parables. Go ahead.
In denying oneself, the self is there, but on a very low level, on a very much less valuable plane than the Lord's.
Okay.
In dying to oneself, self comes up with a flat zero.
That's absolutely right.
Flat zero.
Let me illustrate it. A wife says to her husband, as many have, there are problems in our marriage. And the husband says, what do you mean? They always say, what do you mean? And then they say, I have worked hard and given you all my money. I have provided a nice home. I have sacrificed in order to give us everything that we have needed. And I have provided for your security and your well-being. And what do you mean that there's something wrong in our marriage when I have denied myself and we have all of these things because I have sacrificed? And she says, there's one thing missing. What do you suppose it might be?
Communication.
No, not communication.
Love.
Love. Himself. Yeah, himself. You've given me all this stuff by denying yourself, but you haven't given me yourself. You have withheld yourself from me. And so it is possible. Believe me, ministers know this better than anybody. It is possible to deny yourself and pastor a church, teach Sunday school, visit people and counsel people and study the Bible, and none of your time is your own. It's possible to do all of that and have an exemplary life of self-denial and never go one step further and give yourself to Jesus. Never die to yourself and say, this self is yours. This self is yours. So that's what Jim meant.
I quite understand what you're saying there.
Okay. You might. Or you might be doing it for yourself.
For self-esteem.
For self-esteem. You might be doing it as your duty. A lot of people have a heightened sense of duty. You might be doing it for approval. You might do it for the Lord. Yes, you really might. But there's one step further. Self-denial means that the self is denying. Taking up the cross means the self is dead.
As one pastor put it, he said, I did a good job with the Lord's flock, but I denied my own.
Yeah. Yeah, you can do that. You can even deny yourself. It's very interesting. I was reading again in one of my favorite passages, Romans 6, this morning, and it's that great passage about sanctification. And I love it when it says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Let me talk about the self for just a moment. I want to read you something really insightful from a fine new book that's just come out called Letters Along the Way. And these are letters from a seminary professor to a young man. It starts off with the young man going to college, then the young man goes into business, then he decides he's going to go to seminary, then he becomes a pastor. And all during his life, he exchanges letters with a seminary professor, and he asks the seminary professor to write a letter about the Christian view of psychology. And this professor says, at their best, psychology and psychiatry accomplish an enormous amount of good. Psychiatry, with its roots in traditional medicine, holds special promise. How many conditions loosely labeled mental illness or the like find their roots in some chemical imbalance or genetic disorder? I certainly know a number of people who have been helped through illness, depression, alcoholism, and many other debilitating conditions by means of regular visits to a psychologist or psychiatrist. Rightly utilized, such skills evince God's goodness in common grace. But there is another side to consider. And then he begins to talk about the current state of psychology and psychiatry, and he makes these statements. He says, my most serious charge against most contemporary psychology and psychiatry is that they constitute a false religion. It is that root and branch, they are, by and large, profoundly indebted to ideological roots they only barely discern. Or to put the matter more charitably, most practitioners of psychology and psychiatry operate out of the matrix of ideological roots that are profoundly unbiblical. I know this charge can sound a bit much, so let me explain what I mean. I think that much modern psychology has become a kind of religion in the sense that it has a God, a goal, and a set of values. It is a branch of secular humanism. Its God is the self. Its worship is the service of self. Its goal is self-love, self-esteem, self-realization. Its values are pragmatic, provided they revolve around the idealization of self, the realization of self's potential. And so he says, contrast how God looks at things. The Bible insists that human beings are extremely important. We were made in the image of God and face an eternal destiny. Our choices are important, our character is important, our words and thoughts are important, precisely because they're all related to God, who is all important. But the Bible also insists that we are rebels, sinners, whose moral pretensions cannot gloss over the deep-seated root of our malaise, a fallen nature that revolves around self instead of around the God who made us and for whom we were made. So along comes psychology and tells us to serve ourselves. In the process, it destroys any concept of sin, but simultaneously destroys any justifiable concept of human dignity. We've merely arisen from the primordial muck, and to muck we will return. Sin is replaced by behavior patterns, by electrical discharges across synapses in the brain, no more. By dismissing sin, psychology destroys meaning. The cost of relativizing sin is that there is no forgiveness and therefore no cleansing. The cost of worshiping self is that this God is so small, we never rise higher than self. Isn't that great? And yeah, that's right. The book is called Letters Along the Way by D.A. Carson and John Woodbridge. And I think that that describes not only what's the matter with many people in our country, but also what's the matter with many Christians right now. Because we've lost this concept that we're talking about tonight, dying to self. We've lost the idea that we're supposed to give up anything when we come to Jesus. We're just supposed to be happy. We're not supposed to say no to anything. We're not supposed to deny our self-interests in order to follow the Lord's interests. And yet there's a great promise in Scripture for those who are asked to lose their lives. What's the promise? They'll find their lives. You see? Because just like that summer when we just took a few suitcases up to Inks Lake State Park and we left behind our baggage, we found some wonderful things up there. Let's say that you have $100 in the bank. You have credit card debt of $1,000. And someone gives you $950 and says, pay off your credit cards. You add the money you have, and you pay off the credit cards, and you've got $50 left. You're just nearly broke. But how do you feel?
Free.
Free. You may just flat be nearly broke, but the burden of that indebtedness is gone away. And there's a strange thing that happens, brothers and sisters, when you're obedient to the Lord. And when sometimes you even have to grit your teeth and say, Lord, I don't know why you'd ask a Christian to do this. I don't know why you'd ask a Christian to stay in a marriage this miserable. I don't know why you would ask a Christian to turn the other cheek to some sorry outfit like that. I don't know why you'd ask a Christian to deny himself in a situation like this. Some of you can testify. What has happened when you have gone ahead and been obedient? What's happened?
You get blessed.
You get blessed. You feel the Lord's approval. You have a sense of satisfaction from your God, knowing that you have done the right thing. This is what I so often tell people in counseling. You're in a horrible situation. We want to come out of it with you being able to say, I did the right thing. We want to be able to come out the other side of this misery, and when we get out the back door of it all and we can breathe a sigh of relief, we want you to be able to stand on Scripture and say, I did the right thing before God. Yes, Jim?
You unconsciously kind of brought us into the modern century when you said, when God asked you to do this, and ask you to do that and ask you that. He doesn't ask us.
Good point. Yeah.
And this is part of the business of, and I'm not criticizing you.
Right, sure.
This is part of the denial of self. This is part of dying to self, is that we realize that these are not options.
Yeah. Yeah.
The things that we must do.
We're bought with a price.
Yeah.
We are owned by God. You know, one of the reasons that we try to take care of the church building is that we know that it's really owned by God, really belongs to God. Well, one of the reasons that you should make the types of decisions that you make about your own life is the knowledge that you're owned by God. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're a slave in that sense. You're also a son. You're also a daughter. But our job is to deny ourselves and take up the cross, meaning not that we're supposed to endure a great hardship, as people say, oh, what a cross you have to bear. No, that's not what that means. That means that we're going to subordinate all of our interests to God's interests, and we're going to say no to the things that would be opposed to God. And this is where we finally get the title of the lesson tonight. It is only by embracing these negatives that you find happiness. This is the paradox of the Christian life. It is only by embracing the negative and saying, no, I'm going to turn from this sin. No, I'm going to choose what God wants instead of what I want in this situation. I remember one night, my first year of marriage. I left the house in a huff. And I would not be the only one in here, I am sure, who has ever left the house in a huff. But I made a serious mistake. I left the house in a 1948 Plymouth that did not always start when you turned the key. And I got off way out in the country, way in the night, and I couldn't get that 48 Plymouth started again. So my huff turned to anxiety because I had already decided I would grace Barbara by a return appearance. And so I turned the key and that doggone car wouldn't start. And I can remember sitting there praying, Lord, if you will make this car work, I'll make this marriage work. I just wanted to get home. It worked. I turned the key and the thing kicked right off. And I drove home.
He got your attention.
He got my attention. Absolutely right. But the thing about it is, you've got to make the marriage, your marriage's work and your job work and everything else that you're called to by God's obedience, by God's principles, by God's commands. And that means dying to yourself and denying yourself. We all have very good opinions about what ought to be done in difficult situations. A number of years ago, I love to tell this story about Ben. He was in a law. It's a complimentary one. He was in a lawsuit. He was being, he and a business that he owned were being sued. And Ben actually suggested that the suit be solved scripturally instead of through litigation. And he suggested he told his lawyer to tell the other lawyers that they would like to sit down with the opponents in the suit and speak face to face with their attorneys, obeying the scripture to settle things with your adversary while you are on the way to court with him. And they all met together around a table and they settled that suit. And all the lawyers were absolutely amazed because they'd never seen anything like it. It was simply a man
denying himself and saying, I could go through with this suit and I could probably win it. But it is the way of the world. It is not the way of the Lord. And so, this is the kind of thing we're talking about. This has so much less to do than you can possibly imagine with the kinds of things you buy or your lifestyle or things like that that are supposed to mark out a Christian in our popular culture. What marks out a Christian is that he or she is a person who's done three things. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and what's the third and last one? Follow me. Follow Jesus. You do what Jesus wants, even though all that is within your sinful self rebels against it, and even though your pride is recoiling at the idea. Jesus has not demanded us to do anything he did not do. It says in Hebrews 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. He went through the worst shame that any human being was ever put through, and he scorned that shame. Why? There was something set before him. There was something set before him on the other side. What was it? Who for the what? Joy set before him. And there is joy set before you. If you lose your life, you will find it. It's the only way. The only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. And the problem with so many Christians is that they have been taught about their self-importance to the place where they worry about themselves constantly, and they're not egotists. It's just that you can be self-centered even thinking that you're a victim, or even thinking that you're no good, or even thinking that you have a lack of self-esteem or that you're a rotten person. You see, Satan doesn't care how he gets you to be self-centered. He doesn't care if he gets you to be self-centered by thinking that you are God's gift to the world, or that you are God's biggest failure. If he can just keep you focused on yourself constantly, he's done his job. And what Jesus is saying is, forget it. Think about me. Follow me. Follow my commandments. Deny yourself. Say no to the things that I am opposed to and that I'm against. Take up your cross. Give yourself to me. And follow me. And you know what? Crucifixion is always followed by resurrection. It's always followed by resurrection. And so that's why Jesus says in these Beatitudes that Jim read, happy are those who mourn. Happy are the poor in spirit. These are the people who are going to find real, true happiness because they go through this process of simply breaking themselves before God and saying, use me a little for your glory. I am yours. Command me. I will do what you say. And then they find, just like all of you have found, that when they come out the other side of the experience, they have the satisfaction of knowing they followed Scripture, and they know the smile of their Father. He approves of what they have done. So I do say to you, embrace the negative. Embrace these hard sayings of Jesus, because they are the only way to true life and true joy and true happiness. We have any other comments tonight? Anybody like to testify how this has been true in their own life? Anybody like to mention any experiences where you found this to be true? Has anybody ever tried these things? That was what George Bernard Shaw accused us about. You know, he said the problem with Christianity is it's never been tried. So I'm just wondering if we've got some folks here who have tried these things. Go ahead, read that. Galatians 2:20. Good way to close.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. This doesn't mean that you go through life as a robot or go through life listening for the will of God before you know whether to exit the church by those doors or this side door. But it does mean that you go through life making the choices that you know Jesus wants you to make. Because He bought you with His blood. You are redeemed to be a people zealous for good works. You have a purpose in living, and that is to glorify God. And the funny thing about it is that, as the Westminster Catechism puts it in that famous first question, when you begin to glorify God, you enjoy Him as other Christians do not, who do not attempt to glorify Him. Okay?
You know, I had to leave those classes because it was all so selfish.
Mm-hmm.
All what you could do for yourself. Don't, you know, if you have other people take advantage of you, then that's, you know. And so I said, well, where does this thing come in where we serve for the Lord's sake, you know, and we count others first, Christ first, others next, and yourself last.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're believers, as some of them claim to be, I said, where does that scripture verse come in? We're to be self-serving and never to worry about the fact that people are taking advantage of you if you should do some good things.
Mm-hmm.
You know. The other thing is there's this awful lot of this John Bradshaw stuff about the inner child. Even Minrith Myers told you.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
I'm just glad. Mm-hmm. I'm just very envious of those people who manage to keep their child inwardly. I'm unable to suppress mine, like that. You know,
just talk to these people.
Oh, I know. And see,
our best friends do that.
Of course they do. And the problem is that it leads to the same kind of self-centeredness that they were in before. I have a dear relative that I have seen go from pretty much being a battered and abused wife who decided that she was going to divorce her husband, leave her family, get out of the abusive situation. Now she's read all this kind of literature that Jeanette is talking about. And over again, all she says is, I've got to take care of myself. I've got to take care of myself. And she doesn't make decisions that she's not comfortable with. You hear that word all the time, comfortable. I'm not comfortable with that. I've got to take care of myself. She is the most bound person I have ever seen in my life. And she thinks she's the most free person. But she is utterly self-centered. Her whole world turns around herself. No thought of the Lord. Not even any kind of really sensitivity or considerations for others. She is now self-assertive and taking care of herself. That reminds me, in closing, of James Thurber's great parable about the bear who could take it or leave it alone. I told this to Larry right before the church service. James Thurber wrote the story about the bear who could take it or leave it alone. It was about an alcoholic bear. This alcoholic bear came in every night and scared the little bear cubs, knocked down the coat rack, and collapsed in the floor. But finally, he started going to temperance meetings and completely abjured alcohol and became a preacher of abstinence. And he became so zealous for abstinence that every night he would come in, scare the kids, knock down the coat rack, and collapse in the floor. And Thurber's point is that you can get to the same place by falling flat on your face or bending too far over backwards. And brothers and sisters, what good does it do if we seek our lives, seek our self-esteem, and seek our self-centeredness, and lose our own soul?